Most of you are probably aware, but not directly affected by the fires that have been happening out in California. And apparently, according to the California Department of Forestry and Fire Protection, and this is the worst, most destructive wildfires that they are having in California to record. There have been over 7,579 fires burning in an area of 1,667,855 acres. 1.6 million acres. The largest amount of burned acreage according to the fire season, according to those mentioned. There has been almost $3 billion in damages, and including $1.3 billion just in fire suppression costs. I have a pastor, an acquaintance, not a close friend, but an acquaintance who has a very large church in that area and had to shut down his church entirely for a Sunday because it was so bad. And when you think of the fires that are occurring right now in California, and then you think of the fact that God says in Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, he says, verse 29 particularly, he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." We love to talk, and we should talk, about the mercy of God and the grace of God and the love of God and the patience of God and all of those things. But to really understand who God is, we need to understand that at the end of the day, no one can withstand God. No one. And that was Peter, in chapter 11, that was Peter's response to what he had seen happening to the Gentiles as the gospel went to the Gentiles and penetrated the hearts of the Gentiles, and he saw the Spirit of God working. And he was accounting of this to the other apostles, and he said, "Who can withstand God?" But Peter was an example of one who submitted to the will of God and the way of God, even though it was something he was not in his own spirit probably happy about in his own flesh. He still chose to submit to the ways of God. But now we come in Acts chapter 12, and we're going to find a man who will not submit to the ways of God. This man is a man by the name of Herod Agrippa. Most people, when they read Acts chapter 12 and the message that I've heard preached in Acts chapter 12, tend to focus on the fact that Peter in this passage is going to be delivered from prison and how God answers prayer when he delivers people. And it is true that God does answer prayer by delivering people, but the main point of this passage is not that. The main point of the passage actually has to do with what happens to this man, Herod, who is going to go against God. And it's important for us to understand that. Do you know that there really is a danger to opposing God? And yet, all of us are born opposing God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is in enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. We are born at opposition to the character of God. We're born in opposition to the ways of God. And if we continue that way, we continue to be in opposition to the ways of God. The problem, one of the problems anyway, is that nobody, or not very many people, oppose God on purpose. Not many people say, "Oh, I'm going to go against God on purpose." What people rather do is, so that they are not going against God, they would rather say, well, they would adjust God to their own imagination. So God really is okay with what I am doing. God really is fine with what I do. He is a forgiving God. He is a gracious God. And he is those things, but to the point where he's permissive and tolerant of sin. He no longer is the holy God that the Bible clearly talks about. He is some other form of God that's not really God. And most people, the way they deal their opposition to the ways of God is that they create God in their own image. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We have idolatry mentioned in that passage where we are creating God into something that we can control, we can wrap our minds around, we are comfortable with. This passage really is a continuation of the thought in the previous passage that you can't withstand God. You'll notice that if you look at the passage just for a minute with me, just so we can kind of get our bearings, you'll see Herod's in the beginning of the passage in verse 1. And in verse 23, you're going to see, I'm going to give away the ending. Verse 23, you'll see what happens to Herod. Would you notice what it says? It says, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. That's it about Herod. And then it moves on to something else. So what caused, what happened in a man's life that he is king and he digresses to the place where God has to put him to death? What would happen in a man's life to come to that conclusion? We're going to find out as we go through this passage. Let's first go to the Lord in prayer and then we will begin. Father, as we come to you, I pray that you would help us to really glean what you want us to glean from your word. Help us to realize that we need a view of you that is not just from our own imagination, but a view of you that is inherently biblical. And your word reveals who you are. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have an accurate view of who you are and to know when we're opposing you. Lord, teach us today about who you are, how we can be rightly related to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll pick up here and we'll notice the first four verses of Acts chapter 12. As I mentioned, we start off with Herod Agrippa. And it says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of the unleavened bread, but when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people of Passover, after Passover. So you have this man, Herod Agrippa. Who is this man? Well, he's not to be confused with Herod the Great or the other Herods that you find. There's a whole Herodian dynasty, actually, that comprised of various Herods. This man was the grandson of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was known for his great colossal building projects. He included the second temple in Jerusalem, which we all know of as Herod's temple. It included the construction of the port of Caesarea. You think of the fortress of Masada. These are things that were built by Herod the Great. But Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, did not have that kind of career. In fact, he had a lackluster career. His childhood started off with a lot of turmoil in it, in fact. At one point, as he was getting older, a young adult, he had an extravagant lifestyle, spent all of his money, got deeply into debt, and then he ended up having to leave Rome at that point, fleeing to the fortress of Malatha in Idumea, and then at that point he contemplated committing suicide. Now, this is a man who was not a man who had a great career, had great confidence. Here's a man who really struggled in his life. Herod was, though, one thing Herod had going for him, or Herod Agrippa, rather, had going for him, was that he became popular with the Jewish people. In fact, he was put into power by a man, by an emperor named Caligula, and this particular man, Caligula, wanted to desecrate Herod's temple, Herod the Great's temple, and put a statue in the middle of that temple. The Jewish people were, you know, they abhorred this idea, of course. And this man, Agrippa, who was friends with Caligula, decided that he was going to speak on the behalf of the Jewish people and represent them, and he was able to keep Caligula from desecrating the temple with this particular statue. That's the man we have here in this passage, this man, Agrippa. He was the new Jewish king, if you will. He began his reign in AD 41, and immediately he began to persecute the Christians. And as you noted in verse 2, I'm sure, the first apostle to be killed, to be martyred now, is this man, James. He's James, the brother of John. He was in close, intimate friends with Christ himself. And now this man, James, has been put to death. And Herod Agrippa probably in the beginning put him to death not to get accolades from the Jewish people, but put him to death so that because he thought the Christians were getting too large and there was a safety issue, at least in his mind. But when he did that and he was torturing Christians and doing all of that, the Jewish people applauded him for this. It was almost as though Agrippa was like their savior. That tells you just how far the Jewish people, the separation now had come between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles and Jewish people who didn't know the Lord. You have this distinct difference now between the two. This is a man now who, this is a group of people now who are at odds with each other. Do you remember over in Acts chapter 2, where it actually says that the Christians, the first apostles, they had favor with the Jewish people that didn't know the Lord, but now that's not the case at all. And you have Saul that comes on the scene, as we saw in Acts chapter 9, and he is breathing out threatenings and murders and things against the Christians. And now we don't know what the collective body of Jewish unbelievers think about that. We're not aware of that. But by this point, now the Jewish people and the Christians are at odds with each other entirely. The Jewish people are fine. In fact, they want Christians to be put to death. And so you have an overall onslaught of persecution against the Christians, both by Jewish people as well as the Roman government now. And this man, Agrippa, he is heading the whole thing up. So he now also is going to choose to arrest this man, Peter. This is during the days of the unleavened bread, and probably he did that because he knew that there would be many people in Jerusalem to witness all of this, and he would get many Jewish people, and he would get more accolades from this decision. Now let me just mention this. What happens? James dies. He is put to death. You say, why am I stopping there, verse 2, and why are you pointing that out? That's discouraging. We want to hear about Peter being delivered. We don't want to hear about James being put to death. I mean, that's not what the passage is about, is it? Partially it is. You know, before we get to the great deliverance of Peter, we've got to remember that James was put to death. You say, why is that important? Well, if you're going to really understand who God is, you're going to have to understand that sometimes God delivers you from things, and sometimes God chooses to glorify himself through things. God doesn't always, when we pray to him, just deliver us from something. Sometimes God wants to choose to glorify himself in the midst of it. And in this case, it glorified God to allow James to be put to death, and God was going to use that to further the cause of Christ. Sometimes when we come to prayer, we feel as though if God doesn't do exactly the way I think it ought to be, then He's not listening to me. No, God is the all-wise God, and God will choose to do what God chooses to do the way God chooses to do it. And deliverance is sometimes the answer, but it's not always the answer. Do you remember with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were facing execution at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Do you remember what they said? We're not careful to answer this matter. If God delivers us, then great, essentially. But if He doesn't, that's okay too. We're not going to bow down. He didn't presume upon the deliverance of God. And if we're going to have a right prayer life, if we're going to understand who God is in the way that we ought to, we've got to understand that sometimes God chooses to deliver and sometimes God chooses not to. And we've got to be okay with God being God. God's sovereign. God's in control. Now, here's the thing about if you know Christ as your Savior. If you're a Christian and you know Christ as your Savior, regardless, God is going to be with you. His presence will sustain you. And you can guarantee that what you're going through will be for His glory and ultimately for your good, no matter what the decision is on the part of God, whether to deliver or not. And that's the comfort of the Christian. But before we get into the great, glorious deliverance of Peter, we need to just settle in and realize that James was not delivered. And we need to be aware of that. You'll notice in verse 3 and 4, we have guards on all sides that are protecting, or not protecting Peter, but making sure that Peter doesn't escape. Four squads of soldiers are, and there's probably two reasons that Luke mentions this. One reason is it's possible that Herod really wanted all of these soldiers around to sort of make a big fanfare over what was happening. They're walking through the city, and the Jewish people are definitely going to know four squads of soldiers. But it's also likely that Luke wanted them to understand that what's going to happen, wanted us to understand that what's going to happen is going to be a miracle. I mean, there isn't any question that this is not a practically escapable situation that Peter finds himself in, that we're going to see in a few moments. And I think we need to understand, as we notice Herod's motivation as well, what is Herod's motivation for doing what he's doing? He wants to be doing things to please people. He wants the honor of men. He wants to be praised, the praise of men. He wants their attention. And that, folks, is going to be his downfall. Why is he opposing God and continuing to oppose God? Because he wants man's attention. And it's a lesson for us to be careful. Herod is clearly a man who is self-absorbed. He is clearly a man, Agrippa is clearly a man who has selfish ambition. And how does that manifest himself? Well, sometimes it manifests itself with greed, but sometimes it manifests himself with just wanting the applause of men. And Herod Agrippa has that kind of attitude. And you see that James' death as well is an acknowledgement that God works different ways, and we must acknowledge that. Now, with all of that, we're then prepared to go to verse 5. And I want you to see what happens in verse 5. It's extremely important in the story. So Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Luke puts this in the front of the story as now we are moving into Peter and what's happening there. Peter's in prison, James has been killed, and God's people begin to pray. And we're going to see here all of what occurs as a result and in conjunction with their prayers, but I want to begin by just establishing some things. When it comes to verse 5, we can glean three very important truths about these Christians praying. By the way, this is for free, but do you remember now we're actually calling them Christians. The previous chapter is actually the first time in Antioch where they're actually named Christians. Prior to that, they weren't. Now, that's what they're called. They're called Christians as a collective group. And the Christians here, the first thing we need to understand, and it might be simple, but it's important to grasp, is that the Christians here are clearly praying to God. You say, well, that is really basic. But understand that sometimes that is not how we pray. You have this group of people, they're gathering together at Mary's house, and they are praying together. But they're not praying, but they are clearly offering their prayers to God. When we pray corporately, we ought to pray to God, not to each other. One man put it this way. There was a James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said, the day came when I realized what real prayer means. I realized that prayer was having an audience with God, actually coming into the presence of God and asking, getting things from Him. The realization of the fact transformed my prayer life. Before that, prayer had been a mere duty, sometimes a very irksome duty. But from that time on, prayer has been not merely a duty, but a privilege. One of the most highly esteemed privileges of my life. Before that, the thought that I had was, how much time must I spend in prayer? The thought that now possesses me is, how much time may I spend in prayer without neglecting the other privileges and duties of my life? I need to pray. How much time do I need to pray? Is that a question that we ask sometimes? All right, how much time can I get away with? I know I need to pray some, but how much time is enough? And Boyce is saying, we're asking the wrong question. Boyce is suggesting that instead we ought to be asking, how much time can we pray or may we pray without neglecting other duties? Number two, Christians were in harmony together as they prayed. They prayed together in harmony. Boyce, in his commentary on this book of Acts, points out that when people unite in prayer, he says Americans often think in terms of quantity rather than quality. He says, we suppose that if one prayer is good, well, two prayers must be better. If 10 prayers won't get what we want, we should get 20 people to pray. If we have a big project or want something very important from God, we start a prayer chain. For us, the value of an all-night prayer vigil is not in the seriousness and fervency of the prayer, but in the fact that we are all able to get more prayers offered in that way and get them offered around the clock at all hours in case God is not paying attention in the daytime. That is not a Christian concept, of course. It is pagan. It has more in common with the worship of Baal than of Jehovah. He then says this, the value of united prayer is that the minds and hearts of God's people are being brought together on that matter. Why pray together? Why do we have corporate prayer on Wednesday nights? Why do we pray together on Sunday nights? Why do we pray together on Sunday mornings? What is the value of it? It is that we are all collectively, as one body of believers together, our minds are together about something, and we're praying together. And that kind of prayer seems to have a significant effect in the lives of people in the church when that happens. You say, well, I could just pray at home. And you can, and you should. But there does seem to be a harmony and a unity of God's people collectively coming together to pray. And then we see also that the Christians prayed earnestly. The Bible actually says that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we ought to pray earnestly the same way Christ prayed. Christ, when he was in the garden, he prayed earnestly. He prayed fervently. And we ought to pray that way as well. Well, what happens when we pray that way? Well, we're now going to see in verses 6 through 11, we're now prepared to see the great miraculous escape of Peter. Look at verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guard before the door were keeping the prison. Now, by the way, when was Peter delivered? At the very last minute. I mean, several days had gone by, very likely. But now, at the very last minute, right before he is delivered. And what happens here? Look at verse 7. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on the sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garments and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Why would he think that, by the way? He's seen visions before. Verse 10. When they were past the first and second guard posts that came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So you have this miraculous escape on the part of Peter. You have vivid details to help us understand that this actually happened. Apparently, Peter was fast asleep, and it seems to be in the text that the angel had to nudge Peter's side so that he would wake up. Sort of speaks to the fact that Peter was not nearly as alarmed as perhaps others were by what was occurring here. And we could almost infer, we need to be careful about this, but we could infer that Peter was at peace with what was going on, and God was with him. And we know that God was with him. Then we pick up here in the aftermath in verses 12 through 19, we see Peter's escape. And where does he get? This is comical what happens, and many of you know this story. So what happens? Well, pick up in verse 12 and we'll see. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, but motioned to them with his hand to keep silent. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. So Peter comes to Mary's house. Mary was probably a widow, from what we can tell. She was, interestingly enough, her son was John Mark. Remember, John Mark went with Barnabas and Saul later on in the book of Acts on a missionary journey. That was her son. Mary was probably someone of means who had a large house where many of the people of the church could gather. And there was a gate that looks like from the text that there was a door, but there was a gate on the outside of the door. Because it appears that when Rhoda goes to the gate, she can actually see him. But she never opens the gate. Rhoda you sort of look at it and say, well, what was going through Rhoda's head? I've heard messages that Rhoda was, you know, not too bright or those kinds of things. We don't really know. But Rhoda, for one reason or another, Rhoda was not figuring out that this was actually, Rhoda was surprised and didn't open the gate and went to the people. And the people didn't believe that Rhoda was saying that Peter was at the gate. So here they are. And the question then becomes, were they actually praying for the deliverance of Peter? You know, some commentators actually suggest that they weren't really praying for Peter's deliverance. And that's why when it happened, they were surprised. Other people say that they were praying, but they weren't trusting God that Peter would be delivered. Well, either way, that's the case, isn't it? If they weren't praying, they should have been praying. And if they were praying, and I think more than likely they were praying for Peter's deliverance, they weren't really trusting in that deliverance. Now, they were praying fervently, but have you ever prayed fervently for something but not really believed it was going to happen? How many of you all would say, yeah, I've done that before? All of us, at one time or another, we prayed fervently, but we really thought this isn't really going to happen. How many of you all have ever been surprised when you prayed something fervently and then it happened, have ever been surprised that it actually happened? All right. So we can kind of, before we get too down on this church, we can kind of identify with this a little bit. They had a weird idea. They had a weird theory. And you got to be careful with theories. So they had a weird theory that what Rhoda actually saw was Peter's guardian angel. There was a Jewish sort of superstitious thought that everyone had a guardian angel, and that the guardian angel actually looked like the person he was guarding. And they assumed that this couldn't possibly have been Peter. Instead, it was Peter's guardian angel. Like, maybe he's out of a job now because Peter's dead, so he's coming. I mean, it doesn't, when you really think about how logical this is, it makes no sense whatsoever. And yet that's what we have here in this passage. I do think that the point of the passage here is to help us to understand the importance of prayer and the involvement of these people. As they prayed, God worked. And to show the church that prayer is something that God works with to deliver His people. And that's important for us to understand as well, that God works in conjunction with our prayers. It must be understood that that is the case. And it's something that we need to understand. So when we're thinking about all of this and we're understanding what happens, then we look and we see verse 17, "But motioning to them with his hand, he kept silent, and he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." Verse 18, Then as soon as it has day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea and Caesarea and stayed there." And so we see that Herod, he wants to be prepared. He wants to be, the Jewish people he doesn't want to lose face with them. So he puts the guards to death. So that he can continue to be the kind of leader that he wants to be in front of the Jewish people. Now, what do we need to learn from this? I think the thing primarily we do need to learn from all of this is that God does work in conjunction with people's prayers. Now, God is sovereign. God is in control. God knows what's going to happen before it happens. But on the other hand, and so some people might say, well, why pray for God's deliverance? Why pray for these things? If God's sovereign, God's in control, and He knows what's going to happen before He happened, and He has a specific will, I mean, why should we pray? And the answer to that is that God has chosen to use prayer as a vehicle for His will. Let's use another example and we can understand this. God has used witnessing, the witness of a person, to bring people to Christ. Could God, in His omnipotence, could God save somebody without us? Well, yes, He could. But God chooses to use people to bring other people to Christ as a vehicle with which they come to Christ. God does the saving. We don't do the saving. God does the saving, but we're the vehicle. And it's the same way with prayer. God chooses to use prayer to accomplish His will. That's how He chooses to do it. Could God do it without prayer? He most certainly could. But God chooses to use prayer. And why? And so it, we come to this and we say, we have got to learn to pray. Are you under circumstances that you say, I don't know what to do? Well, then you ought to pray. Are we up against problems that we don't know how to face? Do we need deliverance from one thing or another? Then we need to pray. We need to get on our face before the Lord and pray to Him. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And what we see in this passage is the same thing that we have seen all along. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we saw it first, where they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And they're continuing that pattern of coming together corporately and praying out of dependency on God, realizing that God can do it without us, but God chooses to do it with our prayers. And it's somewhat logically hard to understand. And when things in the Bible become hard to understand logically, what do we have to do? We have to accept it by faith. We just simply say, that is the way it works. God delights in our prayers. He wants us to pray to Him. But when we come to Him, we must understand that it is ultimately His will that must be done. And when Jesus was in the garden, He set this example for us, where He says in Luke 2:42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And we must understand that. We have lots of examples of the importance of prayer in the Bible. One of the ones is in Moses' time. Do you remember Moses? Moses was the one who led Israel out of captivity of Egypt. And when he was up on the mount, the people were in idolatry and rebellion against God. And God wanted to destroy the people at that point. But do you remember what Moses did? Moses interceded on their behalf and prayed to them. And the Bible says, beginning here in chapter 32, verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which He had said that He would do to His people. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul is speaking here and he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul realized that he was going to be delivered, but he said it's going to be through your prayers. And Paul later on says to the people of God that his effectiveness in ministry is dependent upon their prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20, it says, and for me that utterance may be given to me, he says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. God, Paul said, you've got to pray for me that my ministry is effectual. So on one hand, we understand God's sovereign, and God will not always do what we want Him to do in delivering or doing the things that we think are best. But on the other hand, we understand that our prayers are absolutely necessary as a vehicle with which God chooses to fulfill His will. Now, with all of that in mind, we then are now going to move to the reality that if you oppose God, the end is destruction. Would you notice what it says, picking up in verse 20? Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So what was happening in verse 20? So there's these. So this is kind of a side note, but it explains why Herod is going to have this great gathering in verse 21. There was a region in Tyre and Sidon, and apparently Herod Agrippa was as many of the leaders and emperors was very temperamental, and you could cross them easily. And we don't know what, and Josephus doesn't help us. Some of the other historians don't help us with this. Somehow Tyre and Sidon, they offend him somehow, and he began to cut off supplies so that they can't receive what they need. And apparently they were dependent upon the region that Agrippa was in charge of. They were dependent upon that region for food, probably grain. And obviously they got into a desperate situation, and they sent delegates. Josephus actually verifies this. They sent delegates to Agrippa to try to negotiate an opening up of trade again so that they can receive food for their region. And after negotiations, enough patronization, probably what occurred was basically they began to honor him as a deity. And we see that that's exactly what happens later on, so probably they did it ahead of time. But whatever it was, when they began to see him the supplier of all good things, then it went to Herod Agrippa's head, if you will, and he decided to open up trade to them. And with all of that in mind, we come to verse 21. So as a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." So what's going on here? So all these people gathered together. Very likely the Jews were with them. You've got these people from Tyre and Sidon. And he comes out, and it says he's got this royal garment. Well, Josephus helps us understand what this garment looked like. He says that it was clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, is what Josephus says. Another historian says that when the sun hit this garment, it spread, it shined like a beaming light out. And so you have this man who's coming out and giving this great speech, dressed in this outfit. To me, it sounds silly, honestly, but obviously it was beautiful, and he is really setting himself up as a god. And that's exactly what they do. They say, "This is the voice of a god and not of a man." Agrippa is at the height of his arrogance. You think of other people in the scripture. You think of Nebuchadnezzar, for example, who is at the height of his arrogance, and God humbles him and makes him a beast of the earth, or as a beast of the earth. And you've got a man here now who is at the height of his arrogance, and what happens? Verse 23. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Why? It says very clearly why. Because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Now why would Luke include that? We know that the way it actually worked was he was immediately struck by an angel. That's what the text says. Historians say that it actually took him 5 days to die, but he was struck down where he had heart failure. It looked his heart was failed, and then later on he had some sort of disease that caused him to die. Well, there's a couple of reasons why Luke probably includes this. First of all, it's just grotesque. It's gross. And it shows just how depraved. There's this illustration that God is making of Herod, of how depraved he is. From the outside, there's this irony here. From the outside, this beaming light of silver apparel that makes him look like a deity. And on the inside, he is being eaten up by worms and diseased. And frankly, is that not the case of many people? You talk to people, You rub shoulders with people, and most people think that they are good on the outside because they are good on the inside because they are good on the outside. I'm fine. I'm good. I'm fine. See, I'm good. But they are not. They are as Christ said to the Pharisees, they are whited sepulchres with dead men's bones. How dangerous is it to oppose God? Well, it starts off with wanting to please people and get the praise of people and wanting to care and caring more about what people think than what God thinks. That's how Herod started. Do you ever do that? I remember as a teenager, there's a real temptation to really care about what your friends think, even more than what God thinks. And you know what? That doesn't usually change when you're an adult sometimes. We still care more about what our friends think than what God thinks. And that kind of an attitude where I'm more worried about external than internal will eat us up from the inside out, will cause us to be in opposition to God. God does not want us, of course, to be in opposition to Him. You and I have to realize that we're going to have to submit to God, not just in our external conformity to His ways, but internally we've got to submit to God or we're in danger. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's one that's appropriate at this point. So, a pastor friend told me this illustration years ago. Imagine that you are you have a lawnmower that you're going to mow the lawn, and it's one that has to be assembled. So you buy it, you realize it has all these parts, so you put them all together. You put all the wheels on, and you put everything there. And in your haste, you want to get the lawn mowed. Maybe it's about to rain, and one of the wheels won't move because you forgot to put a washer on. And you say, "Ah, no big deal. I got three good wheels. I won't fix that one. I can get the lawn mowed, and I'll put the washer on later." So you mow the lawn, and obviously, yeah, I mean, the lawn will mow. Will the lawn mow with that? Sure, it will. You can mow the lawn that way. And the next time you go out and you mow the lawn, and you say, "I gotta fix that wheel," but you don't fix the wheel. I know none of us would ever do anything like this before, but you don't fix the wheel and you just mow the lawn and you get the lawn mowed. Days turn into weeks, weeks turn into months, months turn into years, and you go 3 summers and you have not changed that lawn, you have not put that washer on. And you know what's going to happen to that wheel over time? That wheel is going to get torn up, and what you're going to have is like three spokes coming out of that wheel. It's going to be all torn up. Will you get the lawn mowed? Sure, you can get the lawn mowed with no wheel on there at all. You can get the lawn mowed with just 3 wheels. But that wheel is, if you've got a wheel seized up against the lawnmower, it's going to tear that lawnmower up. When it comes to God's plan and God's sovereignty, God will do what God will do. God's going to get the job done, so to speak. But when we resist His will, when we're seized up and we're not submissive and compliant with what God wants, what's going to happen? Well, God's plan will happen. But do you know what will happen in the meantime? You and I will get all torn up. When we choose to resist the will of God, then we will be torn up in the process. And I would simply ask you this question. Is there an area in your life where you would say, "You know what, I am not submitting to the will of God"? There isn't it. And it may be, you say, "Well, I don't know what God's will is." You know God's will by God's word. That's how you know. Is there an area where you say, "Well, I know God says this, but I don't think I need to do that"? Or, "I know God says this, But I'm just going to do this, and I think it'll be okay." Well, God's plan will get done that way. But you and I are going to get torn up in the process. And just like God is actually going to use all of what Herod did for His glory, His sovereignty, the words of the Word of God is going to go forward. The gospel is going to go forward. The church is going to continue to grow. All of these things are going to happen despite Herod's resistance. But what happens to Herod? He dies in dishonor with worms eating him up. Why? Because he resisted God. So how do we look at all of this? Well, number one, we must be careful to identify selfish ambition at its early movements. You know, a great saying I heard a while back, there's only two choices on the shelf. You all know this one? Serving God or what? Serving self. You can't serve self and serve God at the same time. You're either going to serve self or you're going to serve God, but you can't do both. I'm talking about your flesh. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy God's creation and enjoy what God wants, the good things of God, but you can't serve your flesh and yourself and serve God at the same time. It's one or the other. What are we doing? Are we serving self or are we serving God? Number two, we need to remember that God's design, He's designed it that our prayers are included in the accomplishment of His will. He's designed it that way. So we must pray. I think one of the things that happens is when we don't pray, both as individuals and collectively as a body, God's going to do what God wants to do, but we don't get to see it. Not like we would if we prayed. Number three, are you opposing God in some way? Is there some way that you are just chafing against the will of God in your life? You know, we can do this on a daily basis. I choose to do what I want to do instead of spending time with the Lord. I choose to go my own way because I think it's more practical. That's what gets us in trouble. That's what gets me in trouble. If I think too practically, I need to think practically. That's important. I tell my kids all the time, you need to think practically. But you know what? We can put the practical ahead of the sacred. And if we do, we can find ourselves opposing God. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, Scripture says. So how are we opposing God? We need to understand, God's a consuming fire. You can't oppose God. If you oppose God, you're going to get burned. Rather, what we need is submissive hearts before the Lord that just simply desires to do what God wants us to do, to go the way God wants us to go, to follow after God. The contrast of Herod and Peter are clear here. Peter said, how can I resist God? How can I go against Him? I see Him working, I'm going to have to follow it. And Peter is delivered here as he followed the Lord. And then you have, on the other hand, Herod, who goes against the Lord. May we choose in our lives on a day-to-day basis to submit to the Lord. Let's pray to Him. Father, we admit before You that our flesh does not even like to hear the idea of submitting to You. But we have here a very tangible example of someone who chose to oppose You for His own self-interest, for His own gratification, and to lift Himself up, He chose to oppose You and ended up being to His own destruction. Lord, I pray that You would help us to realize how important it is not to do that. Lord, if there is anybody here today that doesn't know You, doesn't know that You have provided a way so that they can be delivered from their sin through the shed blood of Christ, I pray today that they would know that deliverance. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me mention before we sing our final hymn that I didn't mention this before, but if you are here today and we talked a lot about God's judgment, and I think sometimes we need to realize that, because you can't really appreciate God's mercy unless you first understand His judgment. But understand this, that Jesus Christ died and took upon God's judgment on Himself. He took on our sins on Himself, and He took His God's judgment on Himself, and He died to pay the punishment for our sin. And if you're here today and you don't know where you would spend eternity, you don't know if you are in right standing with God, whether or not you have a relationship with God, if you're unsure about that, can I encourage you to come and talk with me? And I'd be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you are going to spend eternity with the Lord and that you have a relationship with the Lord. Or talk with somebody else that you're comfortable with. Because when we see who God is and that He is a consuming fire, we also understand that His great love for us gives us the ability to experience His mercy as well. And those of us who know Christ as Savior are well aware of the undeserved mercy of God. Let's go ahead and close with our song here. What is this? What is the hymn? 126. 126. Behold our God. Let's stand together.